Well, I'd like to start off this morning with some historical facts. June 28th, 1914. Archduke Francis Ferdinand of Austria was assassinated by Gavrilo Princip, a member of the Black Hand, a Serbian nationalist group. And the result? Austria-Hungary declared war on Serbia, and the world was at war. September 1st, 1939, Germany invaded Poland without a formal declaration of war, but the result was the world was at war. Fast forward. September 11, 2001, terrorists flew planes into the World Trade Center and the Pentagon, and the result, America was at war. June 13th, 2025, Iran launches missiles against Israel, and the result, war. I could go on. You know I could go on. But what do all of these examples and so many countless examples of conflict tell us? What do they tell us? They tell us that nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. We see it in Scripture. We see it in our experience. Even the youth, the young ones in our congregation, have already in their short lives seen conflict throughout the world. Question. How should we then live? How should we as God's church live in a world that is filled with conflict? Conflict both local, conflict both worldwide. How should we as the people of God live in such conflict? You know, Jesus said, wars and rumors of wars. And indeed, we see that and we hear that. How do we as Christians live in light and in light of and respond to the worldwide conflict that we see? That's the question I'm asking in our text this morning. Now, it might seem, as we go through this text in Daniel 11, it might seem at first glance that the chapter is only a historical account. What is this? What in the world does this have to do with Christ followers? How are we to live in such times? But rest assured, buried within the 35 verses that I want to cover this morning are clues as to how the people of God should live in light of and respond to the conflict that's all around us. You know, the latter half of Daniel, we've been working our way through Daniel. I think this is our 13th week in Daniel. And since we hit chapter 7, we've been in this apocalyptic section. You know, the first six chapters, of course, were the great stories we grew up in Sunday school with, we love hearing about. But then you hit chapter 7, And Daniel takes a weird turn. It just does. And we've had challenges every week as we've approached the passage on what is this talking about and how do we apply it. And I'll be honest with you, I've had personal challenges of how am I going to preach this? Chapter 11 is no exception. Daniel chapter 11 is massively dense and massively complicated. In fact, so much so that it has been deemed by some as unpreachable. That's right. Some people, some Christians have said this chapter is unpreachable. I'm here to tell you I disagree with that. There is no passage in the Bible that is unpreachable. There are certainly passages that are harder and more complicated than others, granted, but nothing in God's Word is unpreachable. Or why would it be there? So this morning, we're going to cover verses 1 through 35 of chapter 11. And it's a long passage, I know that, not the longest I've ever preached, but it's a long passage, and I'm going to ask you to just stay with me because this is thick with a lot of historical detail. I'm going to be, just to let you know, I'm not going to stop and dissect every single detail in this chapter because if I were to do that, it would be so heavy and so thick that we would be here till Culver's closed, and we can't have that. But what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to take this scripture in chunks, and I'm going to deal with some of the detail of this chapter as we move through it. I'm going to hit on some specific things, but I'm not going to hit on everything. So buckle up. We're here for a ride. We're in Daniel chapter 11. And if you're using one of the blue Bibles that's provided in the seats in front of you, you're going to find our passage on today on page 748. But before we actually get to chapter 11, let me set the stage for you, because you may remember, I said this last week, chapters 10, 11, and 12 are all one section. up till now, each chapter has been basically one section. The chapter divisions have been really, really nice in that you have one event recorded in that chapter. But you hit chapter 10, and you have three chapters that cover one event, and it's a long event. And chapter 10, we saw last week, the angel came to Daniel, and he came for a specific purpose. He came to prepare him for the word. The angel came to give the word that we find in chapter 11, but before we get there, the angel has to prepare Daniel. You may remember, Daniel was mourning, he was fasting, and possibly the reason why was because he was aware the temple work had been stalled because of the adversaries back home. But the angel shows up, and it takes the angel three touches before Daniel is strong enough to receive the word. Why it was three touches, we don't know, but it took him three touches to revive Daniel enough to receive the word that he's about to give. Now we're in chapter 11. Here's the word. That's where we are this morning. And I've already said this chapter covers a lot of history, but just so you know, I'm going to approach this chapter with a historical understanding. I'm going to approach it in the sense that I believe it's talking about the years between 539 BC and 164 BC. I approach it from that historical perspective. There are different perspectives. There are different interpretations from good, godly men and women when it comes to chapter 11. But I believe that chapter 11 is about the historical events that take place between those several hundred years. So that's the way I'm approaching it. And that's why I'm taking it in chunks like I am and going to work our way through it. But here we go. Are you ready? Okay. All right, here we go. Daniel 11, verse 1. This is the angel speaking to Daniel. He says, "And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him." Here's your first point this morning. We're asking the question, how do we as Christians respond to worldwide conflict or really any kind of conflict? Here's your first point. Respond to conflict by persevering in the faith. Respond to conflict by persevering in the faith. In verse 1 of chapter 11, I told you the angels come to Daniel. He's talking to Daniel now, and he says that he stood up to confirm and strengthen Darius the Mede. Now, who's that? Well, we've seen this guy. We saw him in chapter 6. We saw him in chapter 9. We talked about him, how this guy, Darius the Mede, we're not quite sure who he is, historically speaking. There's really no record of him, but the Bible says that he reigned in Persia for a while. And this angel here, this unnamed angel, seems to have had a role in strengthening Darius the Mede. What does that look like? I don't know. We talked about last week how angels apparently have a regional territory that they oversee. In some sort of spiritual way, they're involved in the goings-on of men. And somehow this angel was involved in the strengthening of Darius the Mede. What he's telling Daniel here, though, is, hey, I've actually been around since then. That was a few years ago, and I've been around since then. I've been doing work since Darius the Mede. Verse 2, "And now I will show you the truth." Here he goes. He goes into the word that he spoke about. This is the word he was going to bring Daniel. He says, "Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these." Now, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time in these opening verses, and the reason is because we've been here before. We've been here before. We've seen this. In brief, the angel is telling Daniel that there's going to be three more Persian kings, and then Greece is going to come and rule under the leadership of Alexander the Great. And we've seen this, of course. We saw this in Nebuchadnezzar's statue and the dream in chapter 2. We saw this in the beasts in chapter 7. We saw this in the goat in chapter 8. We saw the kingdom of Greece. We saw it led by Nebuchadnezzar the Great and what he did when he conquered. And we know from both history and the Bible that Alexander doesn't live that long. He does a lot. He conquers a lot very quickly, and then he dies. And when he dies, we know his kingdom is divided into four regions who are ruled by four generals, Seleucus, Ptolemy, Lysicomus, and Cassander. And that's what's going on in the first four verses. You might say the first four verses are just kind of a summary of what's already been revealed to Daniel. But then we go on, and here's where we get into some of the thick of it. Verse 5. "Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger, And he shall rule, and his authority shall be great authority. And after some years, they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure. But she shall be given up, and her attendants, and he who fathered her, and he who supported her in those times. The next 15 verses or so, we're going to go back and forth with this kingdom of the north, kingdom of the south, kingdom of the north, kingdom of the south. And this happens, by the way, this is not one king. This is a variety of different kings in the north and the south. This covers several hundred years. And these kingdoms are two of the four kingdoms that came after Alexander the Great. And those kingdoms are the Seleucid kingdom, which is the northern kingdom. So every time you see northern kingdom, it's Seleucid. And think of Syria, that area. And the Ptolemaic period, or kingdom, which is the kingdom of the south. And think about Egypt. So if you think of Syria and Egypt, those two kingdoms, maybe that would help give some geographical locations in your mind. Two of those generals from Alexander the Great came. One was in the north, one in the south, Syria, Egypt. Now the south, over the next couple centuries, a lot happened over the north and the south. And what is interesting is that we can take the details that are given to us in Daniel 11 and we can compare it to what we know from history about that time, and the similarities are striking. Should that surprise us? That God's word is accurate? That's a whole other sermon for a whole other time, but that shouldn't surprise us at all. Verses 5 and 6 can be interpreted this way. Ptolemy's daughter, Bernice, was given to Antiochus II. And it was meant to be a marriage to seal an agreement between the north and the southern kingdoms, but the plan fell apart. Antiochus II actually had another wife who ended up killing both Antiochus and Bernice, so they were not united. The kingdoms fell apart. Verse 7. And a branch from her roots, one shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them, and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt and their gods with other metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold. And for some years he shall refrain from attacking the kingdom of the north. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. We just dissect that a little bit here. The branch here, Bernice's roots, the one who was married to Antiochus II, her brother, Ptolemy III, who retaliated because of his sister's murder, retaliated by invading Egypt, the north, and he conquered them. However, the king, probably Seleucid here, didn't like that, and he invaded Egypt, but was defeated, and he went home licking his wounds. So all of that's pretty much summed up in those verses. Verse 10. His sons shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north, and he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. For the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first. And after some years, he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. Okay, so this seems to be pointing to Seleucid II's son, Antiochus III. And what they did, he indeed did raise an army. And sources say that this army consisted of 62,000 infantry, 6,000 cavalry, and just in case you're curious, 102 elephants. Part of the army back then. They were the tanks of the day. What did they do? Well, they went and they fought against the king of the south, Ptolemy IV. But despite this great army, which included elephants, Ptolemy IV wins. He wins against Antiochus III, and the Holy Land at this time falls under the control of Ptolemy IV. However, Antiochus III returns and eventually deals Ptolemy IV a heavy blow and takes back the Holy Land. And that's important. I'm going to come back to that. Verse 24. In those times, many shall arise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. Now, here's where things get a little interesting. Let's stop and pause here for a moment. We've been talking about these kingdoms of the north and the south. The angel has been telling Daniel, here's what's going to happen with the north, here's what's going to happen with the south, and there's this whole back and forth conflict that's going on. And you could almost imagine Daniel thinking, so what? Like, what does this have to do with anything? Why is the angel spending all this time relaying this? Well, we see a piece of it in verse 14. See, in Daniel's day, of course, this is all future. He was looking forward. We're looking back. But what's between the North Syria and the South Egypt? What's between those two nations? Israel. Israel. During this whole time that the angel's been talking, the Jews, of course, have returned. They've rebuilt Jerusalem. They've rebuilt the temple. They've rebuilt the wall, and we could read about those in Ezra and Nehemiah. But the Jews are caught in the middle of this north and south conflict. And that's the whole point of why the angel is telling him this. And I'm going to come back to this idea in just a minute. I want to finish something here. Join me in verse 15. Then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city. And the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. But he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. He shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of the women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Afterward, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them, but a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Then he shall turn his face back toward the fortresses of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. Okay, I know that's a lot of detail there. But essentially, what we're talking about here, what's going on in history, is this is talking about Antiochus III, not the second, but the third. Antiochus III, initially the Jews support him in his attack against Israel. We can kind of understand that. Israel and Egypt always have had this since, of course, they were Israel's slaves in Egypt. There's always been this rivalry there. And Israel is more than happy to join league with Antiochus III against them. And he tries to dominate Egypt by marrying his daughter to the Egyptian king Ptolemy V, but that doesn't work because his daughter actually falls in love with Ptolemy V, and she would rather betray her father than her husband. By the way, royal politics are cutthroat. Just going to throw that out there. Now, after some successful conflicts along the Mediterranean islands, then Antiochus III, desperate for funds for his conquest, he tries to rob a temple, and he's eventually cut down by irate locals. And thus, as the passage says, he stumbles and falls. Now, I wanted to finish all that before jumping back to verse 14. The angel tells Daniel that Daniel's people are going to, at this point, join the fight. We looked at that. And that does happen in history. Israel does join Antiochus III against Ptolemy IV. But there's something more that's going on here that I want to pull out. See, the angel is essentially, though it's not in the text, he's essentially saying, this is concerning your people. All this north and south conflict, your people are caught in the middle. Yes, they have returned. Yes, they're going to inhabit the land again. Yes, they're even going to build Jerusalem back, the temple back, and the wall back. It's all going to be built back, but it's not like it was going to be before. Israel will have no king. In fact, technically speaking, Israel's not really a nation. They are at the mercy of all the other nations. In fact, if you think about it, there has not been a king in Israel since Jehoiachin, 2 Kings 25. Since Israel has returned from exile, they've been subject to the kingdoms of the land. In fact, and you know this, Israel was not officially a nation until when? May 14th, 1948 AD. So yes, Daniel, Israel's coming back home, but it's not going to be like it was before the exile. There is no king. There's not technically even a kingdom. They are subject to the kingdoms of the world around you. Specifically here, the kingdoms of the north and south. They're going to war with you, and you guys are going to be caught in the middle for hundreds of years. And Daniel, at this point, he might be thinking, well, what are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to do when the world is raging in war all around us? We need to recognize the need for perseverance of our faith. See, God, even in this conflict, was calling Israel to continue. Continue worshiping. Continue serving. Continue following the law. All the law of the Old Testament. It's not done away with. Christ hasn't come yet. All of the statutes and things they were supposed to follow, those are still important. Continue being a light to a dark world, Israel. But the same is true for the church. This is not meant simply for Israel. This is meant by extension for you and I. Despite the conflicts that you and I see in our day, despite the conflicts that are to come, despite the conflicts that you and I may be subject to, despite what may come and what's going to hit close to home, we are meant to continue being the church. We still have a mission. Our mission here at Harvest Decatur is to make disciples. We lift high the name of Jesus. We proclaim His truth. We fervently pray, and we are to be a witness to this dark and desperate world. World conflict should never change the church's mission. Never. Even if, I'm going to say this, even if the Antichrist were to show up tomorrow, that does not change our mission as a church. Jesus didn't say, make disciples unless it gets really hard. He said, make disciples. And by way of encouragement and strength and power, I'm going to be with you. So church, my first point, persevere. We respond to conflict by persevering in the faith, come what may. Here's your second point. How do we respond to conflict? Respond to conflict by striving for purity. Respond to conflict by striving for purity. Back to verse 20. Then, angel still speaking here, then shall arise in his place one who shall send an executor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days, he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. Just to sum up, this is talking about another king who rises but doesn't last very long, probably Seleucus the Fourth there. But then, verse 21, in his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully and he shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest part of the province and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his father's fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his heart against the people of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail. For the end is yet to be at the time appointed, and he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant, and he shall work his will and return to his own land. Now, I know that was a lot of scripture. There's a lot of detail in that. That raises up a lot of questions, I know, so I'm going to deal with that as best as I can here. But this accurately describes the events and conquests of Antiochus the Fourth. We've seen Antiochus the Second, the Third. Now we're at Antiochus the Fourth, also known as Epiphanes. Do you remember him? We talked about this person in chapter 8. Antiochus the Fourth was the little horn that arose from the goat in chapter 8. This is the contemptible person. He comes to power between 175 BC or in 175 BC, and he seizes the throne. Okay, it wasn't given to him. He seizes the throne. In fact, some believe that he actually murdered his brother in order to get the throne. And then he keeps it, and he conquers much through flattery and through conquest. In fact, he did. Antiochus the Fourth used flattery to gain confidence of the other nations around him. And in 169 BC, Antiochus the Fourth won a major battle against Egypt. The king of the north was successful over the king of the south, just like scripture says here. And at that time, Antiochus captured many fortified Egyptian cities. Egypt, under Ptolemy VI, attempted to wage war against Antiochus, as the scripture says, but to no avail. And so much more. I mean, I skipped over a bunch. So much more could be said about that. But the thing to zero in here when we get to Antiochus, the thing that we should that should draw our eyes is the fact that he sets his heart against the holy covenant, or better understood, Israel, specifically Jerusalem. So look at verse 29. We're going to see what he does here. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be hit this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim will come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the holy covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsook the holy covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortresses, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. So what happens here? As far as we can tell from history and the scripture, Egypt finally does have a successful battle over Antiochus IV. This enrages him, and he turns his attention and takes out his anger on Jerusalem. In fact, he goes to Jerusalem and he desecrates the temple. And this is recorded in history. He stops the sacrifices, the daily sacrifices that Israel was doing. He sets up an image of Zeus in the temple. He demands that sacrifices be done to this image, and then historically he actually sacrifices a pig on the altar. And that is what Scripture refers to here as the abomination that makes desolate. So he stops the worship of God. And instead, and you know from what we've talked about, you know that pigs were unclean to Israel. For him to walk in and sacrifice a pig on the altar, that was an abomination to a Jew. That was one of the worst things that somebody could do. And this is actually recorded in history. He completely blasphemes the God of Israel, Yahweh. Read on, we're in verse 32. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by the sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help. And many shall join themselves to them with flattery, and some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. Okay, in his campaign against Jerusalem, it is said that Antiochus killed some 80,000 Jews. He took some 40,000 prisoner. And at this time, some Jews diverted to worshiping Greek gods to avoid persecution. But others says, those who know their God shall stand firm and take action. Other Jews stood up. Other Jews defended the worship of Yahweh. Others remained firm despite the persecution. And verse 35 even says, and some of the wise shall stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it is still awaits the appointed time. What the angel is saying to Daniel here, and what applies to us today, is that the wise here are the people who love and follow Yahweh, and they take a stand for purity. They don't let Antiochus and his contamination contaminate them. And the Bible tells us they shall receive a little help, and I believe that's help from above. With all this evil going on, the wise take a stand. And it does say the wise stumble. Those who believe Yahweh, they stumble at times. They fear. They give in to a degree. They fail to fully follow Yahweh. But what does God do? He gives them a little help. And why is even God allowing this to happen? It tells us right there in verse 35, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white. See, God uses the conflict. God uses the circumstances in their lives and the circumstances in our lives. You know what? God even uses our sin to show us our weakness, to reveal to us our desperate need of Him so that we forsake those things and we cling to God. See, even in the midst of conflict, even in the midst of all the devastation that's going on, even when the worst happens to the temple of Yahweh, believers are being purified. They are being morally purified. They are taking a stand and saying no. And yet, though they fall along the way, they are taking stand. Believers are to forsake their struggle against sin. Even when such atrocious conflicts arise, we don't give in. We don't give up. We never throw in the towel when it comes to our pursuit of personal holiness. We never forsake our battle against sin. Though we stand, though we fall, we never forsake it. Not our lives, not once in our lives. Hebrews 12, 3 and 4 says, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against him, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, even on Christ, who faced such great hostility, he never gave in for a moment." So my challenge to you, church, is that no matter what may come in this life, no matter what crazy may happen in our world, don't give in your fight for moral purity. We have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood as our Savior did. The fight against sin is a fight that is meant to last our entire lives, despite what conflict may be going on in our worlds. See, this is a call. This is a call to not be overwhelmed. Some might be tempted to think the world is going in a direction of destruction, so why in the world should I continue to fight this? And I believe Daniel's teaching us here, and I believe the Bible on the whole teaches us here, that no matter what's going on in the world, you don't give up. You keep fighting sin. You keep persevering. You keep being strong. You keep, as 1 Peter 1:18 tells us, you be holy as I am holy. That's how we respond to world conflict. And yes, you and I are going to fail sometimes. The wise will stumble. But don't forget that the righteous stumble seven times and rise again. Proverbs 24, 16. Keep up the good fight. Okay, the last thing I want to say is this. How do we respond to conflict? Yes, we persevere. Yes, we strive for purity, but the last thing I want to say, we cling to God's sovereignty. Go back to verse 35 again. We respond to conflict by clinging to God's sovereignty. Verse 35 says, "And some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time." And actually, that term, appointed time, has come up a couple times throughout this passage. Now, the immediate interpretation is this. Antiochus IV did not reign perpetually. He perishes. In fact, he perishes mysteriously. We don't have a historical record of how he exactly died, but nevertheless, he perished. His reign came to an end. It came to an end. And the way we as Christians respond to conflict, respond to the insanity of the world, is to cling to the hope that God is sovereign. No matter what tyrant may be ruling, that tyrant's reign will come to an end. God is sovereign. God is in complete control. The same God who led Israel into exile in Daniel chapter 1 is the same God who has led them out and returned them to their hometown. The same God who allows the conflicts of this world to unfold in scary and painful ways is the same God who's going to put an end to it all one day. We just sang about that. When we all get to heaven, did that not fill you with hope when you sang that song? It's going to happen. And the way that you and I deal with conflict here on earth is to remember God's in control. And this conflict we see on earth, though it wages strong, though it feels oppressive, it does not overwhelm God. We remain strong by remembering that He is in control. And that's how God's people respond to conflict. After all, one day all the conflicts of this world are going to culminate in one final battle. Did you know that? The armies of the world one day will gather in rebellion against the King. And Jesus will respond to this conflict with one word. And he will slay his enemies. By the word of the Lord, the earth was brought into creation. By the word of the Lord, he's going to end his enemies. If you want to read more about that, read that in Revelation chapter 19. See, all of these conflicts that we've just read about and all the conflicts that you and I are going to live through and see, they're all going to cease one day. All conflicts will stop once our Savior appears and dispels his enemies. Kings and kingdoms rise and fall. Wars and rumors of wars are here and are coming. It's not over. But there is one who will one day appear, and he will put an end to all conflict, and he will rule and he will reign in righteousness forever. So, church, persevere, stay pure, and cling to God's sovereignty. Amen.